Back in the 1930s, as the swastika began to descend on Germany, there was all kinds of people who saw what was going on, but for one reason or other chose to look another way or chose to ignore it. And one young woman in Germany at that time was named Nora Wallen, and as she watched what was going on, she just felt an urgency to tell the world about what Hitler and the Nazis were all about, and she began to write a book. She sent it to an American publisher, but as she wrote this book exposing Hitler and the Nazis, it was intercepted in the mail, and she knew she was in serious trouble, so she fled Germany to London. It was still possible to get out of the country. She got over to London and rewrote the book from memory, entitled Reaching for the Stars, had it published, trying to shake up the Western world to what was going on, and sent a copy of the book to Heinrich Himmler in Germany. And Himmler was obviously not exactly thrilled by getting this book, and he retaliated, as the Nazis were wont to, by arresting seven friends of Nora Wallen, who she associated with, and throwing them in jail and threatening to end their life. And Nora Wallen faced a dilemma about whether she should stay where she was or to go back. And he kind of gave the promise that if she came back, her friends would be released. So she went back in 1939 to Germany to ask for the life of her friends and to surrender herself. Himmler upped the ante and said, listen, you can all go free. All you need to do is write a book supporting Hitler and the Nazis, and you can all be free. And the story goes that Nora Wallen looked at that Nazi leader and said, I am willing to lay down my life, but I am not willing to lay down my convictions. And you can imagine how the story ended. People of conviction are significant, important. They're a rare and precious commodity. T.S. Eliot said, we live in an age in which we know too much and are convinced of too little. Convictions are the kinds of things that we don't just hold, they hold us. They become the stabilizing issue of our life. They give a purpose and a direction. They give a foundation on which we can stand. Peter Marshall once said and prayed together, a person is a fool when he dies for his opinions. A person is a saint when he stands for his convictions. Give us clear vision that we may know where to stand and what to stand for, because unless we stand for something, we will fall for anything. Christians, by definition, are people of conviction. They hold or are held by certain things. It's been very useful for me to kind of make a distinction in my mind between different things. I have prejudices. Things I feel about. Not all of them are evil prejudices, but just they're irrational feelings I have toward certain things. Some of them are evil, some of them are just there. I have preferences. Things about which I would say, I like this. I don't like that. I have opinions. I have all kinds of opinions, if you know me, and some of them are actually corresponding to facts, but many of them are just opinions. I have beliefs, things I believe. But underneath it all, I have a handful of convictions, things that I'm willing to go to the wall for, things that I am willing, if necessary, I think, to die for. A wise person examines their convictions. Wise person looks at them and is willing to change them if necessary. Wise person, as time goes on in life, begins to sort things out and puts some things in opinion category that they would have put when they were at another stage in the conviction category. And I know from my own life, the number of convictions are maybe a shorter list than they used to be, but they are more strongly and tenaciously held than at any time in my life. People who really have met Christ are people who are held and who hold convictions, who know certain things at the core of their being. And as John comes to the end of this little letter that he's been writing to a group of Christians who feel themselves under an onslaught of a culture and under the onslaught of a group of people who are threatening to sweep them away, at least humanly, that's how it feels. He wants them to know. 25 times over in the book of 1 John, he talks about knowing and how we know. And as he ends his book, three times over, he'll say, we know, We know, because Christians are people of conviction, God-given convictions, who not only hold certain things, but are held by them. I'd like you to turn with me to these last four verses of the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, as we, as it were, say goodbye to this book that we've been in for about 4 or 5 months, and we've walked our way through. John's little book is sometimes a very challenging one. It's sometimes in very simple language, but it's very demanding, and we've tried to work our way through it. And to me, it's been a great reminder of what God is doing, as we're committed to the truth that God is light, and we need to walk in fellowship with Him, that God is righteous, and our lives need to conform to His standard, that God is love, and the mark of knowing Him is showing love to others. And that's really the kind of central themes of the book of 1 John. God is light, God is righteous, God is love. And in the light of that, God's children live lives in the light. They live lives of righteousness. They live lives of love. And as he ends with these four verses. We know, chapter 5, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, authentic, genuine. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, as I've already said, you notice verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. All begin with that same phrase. We know, we know, we know. From verse 13 to verse 21 of his last part of the book of 1 John, six times over, he's used the word know. It's obvious. He wants us to shape our life around things that we know because God has revealed them to us. Now, let's go through them in turn. They are the kind of statements that we can read on one level, and then we begin to think about them more deeply. We begin to recognize he is talking about convictions that grip us if we've really encountered what God is saying here. The first one is that in Christ, verse 18, we know that we are victors and not victims. He is saying in a very significant way that when we meet the living and true God, our attitude to ourselves changes and our attitude toward the evil one and Satan changes, and we live all of life differently because we know we have an inward protection and we have an eternal protector in the work of God in us and the Son of God who is for us. Now let's look at that phrase, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. John is going back to what he talked about in chapter 3 in verses 4 to 10, and he is really repeating a theme that he struck earlier. But I want you to notice the phrase that begins verse 18. We know that we have been born of God. He's talking about Christ followers. He's talking about people who've come to faith and trust that Jesus Christ is not only God come in the flesh, but He is the Savior who on the cross bore our sin and bore our guilt. We know that everyone born of God. A Christian is not someone who's just accepted beliefs. A Christian is not someone who just joined a movement. A Christian is someone whose life has been supernaturally intercepted by the living God of the universe, and he has been born of God. She has been born again. And that encounter with the living God brings into being a core transformation, so that we not only encounter the living God and come into a personal relationship to Him, but we receive the life of God, we are born of God, and the core of our being is changed in a dramatic and powerful way, so that Christians are, to use the term the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, born from above, born again. And that core transformation changes everything about us. Turn with me back to chapter 3 just for a minute. And I want you to notice that the heart of what he is saying is this, that every child of God by trust in Jesus Christ is radically new. Not yet completely new, but radically new. So chapter 3, verse 1 says in this marvelous verse, how great is the love God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. By faith and trust in Christ, we who have no claim upon God, we who know what it is to have sinned and come short of the standards of God, are all of a sudden made children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we are. It's not what we're going to be. It's not what we can aspire to be. It is who we are. Therefore, the world does not know us, even as it did know him. It did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. Now notice, John is saying we are genuinely new. We are children of God. At the core of our being, we've been changed and transformed. Christians are different people. They're babies. They're born into the family of God. They're not full grown. It does not yet appear what we shall be. So you look at a Christian and you look at somebody else sitting around you now, it is not evident all that we're going to experience in Christ. We are genuinely new, but we are not yet completely new. So he says in verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And that's the challenge of what it means to be a Christian. Genuinely new, but not yet completely new. Not yet all we're going to be in Christ. That awaits heaven and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet genuinely new at the core of our being. So back to chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, it's very important to understand John is not saying that Christians can't sin. Because look at chapter 5 and verse 16, just two verses ahead of that. It says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. So he's just said, if you see a brother sinning, pray for him. Can Christians sin? Yes. Christians can and do sin. Sin is in a certain sense inevitable in our Christian life, this side of heaven. But Christians cannot deal with sin in their life the way in which they would deal with it before they knew Christ. Because God, by giving us a new nature and a new heart, has put within us an immune system that detects and resists the presence of sin. Now, an immune system, those of you who are medical can do far better with this metaphor than I can, but an immune system can be overrun. But an immune system will always detect and resist the invasion of sin. It's as if God, by causing us to be new creatures in Christ, has put us within us a new immune system to sin, so that while we may sin, there will be an internal resistance to it, an internal detection of it. So Christians know the presence of sin and resist the presence of sin, and they do not continue in sin because God has remade their hearts and lives, and there's something within them that fights the presence of sin. They know sin contradicts who God is. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and his truth isn't in us. So we know because of who God is, sin contradicts being a child of God, and sin contradicts who we are. It goes against our nature. We are now God's new people in Christ. So Christians don't continue in sin. It's almost as if you come into a place, and we used this illustration before when we looked at chapter 3, and you go to a group and say, we don't do that way around here. That's not the way we do it. It's contrary to our values. It's contrary to our character. It's contrary to our nature. Could we do it that way? Of course we could. But God's people who genuinely know God hate the presence of sin. And it's one of the marks that God is at work within us, that we are now God's free people who struggle against sin. Now, Allied to that is the second part, because the first part of this verse, apart from the second, would leave us kind of puzzled. So he goes on to say, the one who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now John is telling us that we as Christians live our life under the attack of the evil one, meaning Satan, meaning the devil. That the devil seduces us into a value system that's different from ours. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The devil deceives us into false ideas. The devil tempts us into misbehavior. The devil attacks us by persecution. The evil one seeks to harm and to confuse God's children and pull them away from their identity and their nature. The evil one seeks to bring God's people out of the place where they are honoring to God. But John says, the one who was born of God keeps them. My Bible, I have taken the word the one and put a capital O over the small o, because it reminds me John is not talking here about the one who is born of God, a Christian. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. It is the one who was born of God. An unusual phrase to refer to the Lord Jesus, but it's clearly referring to him, and it is saying that our protector is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That I am kept from the power of Satan. Now, that's a theme that runs through the Bible. The word, the one who keeps us, he who is born of God, keeps us, is a word that means to have watchful care and protection. And the promise is this, that if I am a child of God, I not only have a new heart which wants to please God and rather than move into sin, and an internal immune system that detects and resists the presence of sin in my life, but I have a God who's committed himself to keep me from the evil one. And the evil one cannot harm me. Can he attack me? Yes. Can he seduce me? Yes. Can he attempt to deceive me? Yes. Can he tempt me? Yes. Can he ultimately harm me and move me out of a position of my relationship to God where I'm no longer a child of God? Is he more powerful than God? Absolutely not. There's a wonderful phrase in Jude chapter 1, written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, when he talks and describes Christians as kept by Jesus Christ. And God has committed himself to keep me. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, the night he's about to die on the cross, or at least the night before he's to die on the cross, prays, Father, keep them in your word. Here the promise is, he keeps us. In John chapter 4, verse 4, the promise is the Holy Spirit who lives within us keeps us, because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. Now, why do I emphasize this? The promise that John wants to drive in our hearts, the conviction, is that I am not a victim of sin or Satan. I have a God who keeps me. I have a God who's inwardly changing me. And while I may struggle with sin, I do not despair that I am under the power of sin. I cannot, as a Christian, move out of the protection of Jesus Christ. I may be oppressed by the devil. I will never be possessed by the devil. I am not under, despite all of the stuff that you hear in certain quarters, I am not under some past generational curse that I had no control over. I have been set free in Jesus Christ, and I am not a victim of the past. I am not a victim of Satan. I am not a victim of sin. We know we do not continue in sin because God is at work in us, and the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the God the Father are keeping us, and the evil one cannot tempt us, cannot harm us in the ultimate sense. Now that conviction that I may struggle with sin, but if I live in reality what God is doing for me, I can live with confidence and certainty rather than fear and despair. It's a powerful conviction. We need to grab hold of that. God is at work in my life, and he has begun a good work. We'll keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ. Is that the conviction you live by? That I've encountered a supernatural God who is making me what I do not yet understand myself to become. And he will not fail in his purpose. Now, the second conviction John wants us to have relates in a somewhat different way to the power of what God is doing in our lives. And at first glance, it may be a simple contrast, but he's saying something very profound. Just so you'll notice in verse 19, he says, "We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Now, behind that is a very significant idea. You see, these Christians who lived in Ephesus were surrounded by an ocean of paganism. They were a tiny island of God's people. If you were to take a survey in the first century and you would say, who's going to overcome here, the pagan world with all of its power and force or the Church of Jesus Christ? Who would you have voted on? Obviously the world. Obviously Rome. Obviously the power of that. What survives? Ephesus is the ruins. The paganism that was so powerful in that day, you go and visit to see the remnants of what used to be. But the Church of Jesus Christ moves and grows with power because we're of God. And God is at work in His church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the whole world may lie in the evil one. But that world is marked for death and despair. And it's temporary. Very important that we grab this. Some people, Oz Guinness puts it wonderfully, he says, as we look around our modern world and we hear some Christians talk about the state of things, he said it reminds him of what was said about the fundamentalists in the 1920s, who sang about standing on the rock of ages but behaved as if they were clinging to the last piece of driftwood. I hear people talking that way in our time, as if things are so bad we're clinging to the last piece of driftwood, but the victor is Christ. Now, think about this. The whole world lies in the evil one. The world looks powerful, but it's in the evil one. The world here doesn't refer to the physical world. It's the system of values and the system of people, the prevailing cultures of the time that marginalize God and leave Him out. The world is the system of people who, in their unbelief, do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world, and Satan has power over that present culture. Satan does not control planet Earth, but he's the god of this age. He is the prince of this world, that is, of that system that is marginalizing God. And so he says the whole world lies. It's almost passive. It's lying in the evil one. He's in charge. And despite all of the technology and power, Satan is continually pushing man away from the presence of the living God. But John has already said something about the world. And you need to think as you read verse 19 about what he said in chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and its desires. The world's built around desires. The world's built around the seen, the obvious, the apparent. But Satan is a defeated foe. The evil one cannot harm the child of God. Greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And the world, for all its seeming power and all its seeming authority, lies in the evil one, and the evil one has been decisively defeated by Jesus Christ. And he's reminding us that our conviction needs to be, are we going to give ourselves to the passing kingdom of this world or to the eternal kingdom of the triumphant Christ? We're of God. We're of God. Not because we're the godly ones, but because God in His grace reached into our lives and brought us to Himself. Not because we are clever or stronger, we're weaker in every conceivable way. But we're of God because God reached into our lives and He called us to be His children, and we've trusted Jesus Christ, and we have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, as Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. And the world and its desires are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the conviction John wants you to understand here. The conviction is that we are citizens of another kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom, an undying kingdom. And weak as the people of God may appear to be, in the moving forces of history, I will build my church, the Son of God said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we are called out of the world. We do not live dependent on our environment around us. Somebody's compared us to ocean divers, living at the bottom or working at the bottom of the ocean, but they're living on the basis of life from above. And if they don't have the cord connecting them to life or above, there's nothing in that environment that's going to sustain them. There's nothing in the world system that sustains my life here on earth. That's sustained by God in heaven. But we are also sent into the world. We're called into the world, not to transform it, but to penetrate it and to transform individuals within it so that they bow the knee to our Savior. We're not called to live in a ghetto in isolation. We are sent into the world as the Lord Jesus was sent into the world to represent His kingdom and His values with the confidence that we represent another king and press the presence of that kingdom into where we live because we are of God. And the whole world lies in the evil one. And by the way, part of that is the impetus to share the gospel with those around us. Because we're the people who've been brought into a relationship with God so that we may bring the truth of the living God to men and women who will not hear about Him within the world system that's controlled by the living one. That's the impetus that sends people across oceans to invest their life in different places. That's the impetus that sends people across the street or across communities to make sure that others will know that they can be of God too. Conviction, number one. That because of what God is doing and who Jesus Christ has committed Himself to be, we live not as victims, but as victors. Even in the midst of our weakness and frailty. Conviction number two, we live serving an eternal King, an eternal kingdom, and we've been brought into a relationship with the living God, and we are kingdom agents of His. We're of God. The bottom line of those convictions is the one given in verse 20, because everything else flows out of this. Let me read before I go on to that something Malcolm Muggeridge wrote. He said, as Christians we know that in this world we have no continuing city, that crowns will roll in the dust and every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. We acknowledge a king man did not crown and cannot dethrone. And we are citizens of a city of God men did not build and men cannot destroy. We're of God. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come. As John ends this book, throughout this book, there's been the presence behind of people who've been attacking the truth of who Jesus Christ is, who've denied that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh, who've denied either the full reality of the humanity of Christ, and more strictly, have denied that there's something between the earthly Jesus and the eternal Christ. And so as John ends this book, 10 times in chapter 5, he talks about the Son of God. He wants us to have no doubt whatever. When we are dealing with Jesus Christ, we are dealing with God the Son, with the Son of God. Having come in human flesh, having taken full human nature in every perfect way, that He is the Son of God. But notice again at verse 20. Read it with me carefully. Now, scholars debate this, but I do want you to notice. It says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Literally, this one is the true God and eternal life. Now, scholars are divided back and forth about that phrase, this one, He, as it's translated in the New International Version, this one is the true God and eternal life. Nearly always, when you have an adjective like this one, it refers to the preceding, the closest preceding antecedent. I don't want to get into the grammar of this, but the point is, that if that rule follows here, he is saying his Son, Jesus Christ, this one, Jesus Christ, is the true God. That would not be unknown for John to specifically and directly say, Jesus Christ is God, the true God. Said it in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Says it in John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has fully declared Him. Says it in John chapter 8, verse 58, where the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Says it in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, bowing before Jesus, my Lord and my God. John's point is, it isn't simply that the Son of God has come, it is that God himself has become a man. And he's given us understanding, revelation of God. He hasn't given us rumors and speculations about God. He hasn't given us the highest insight into God. He is God having come to be a man, and God who spoke in times past unto the ancestors by the prophets has in these last days spoken in his Son. Christian is convinced of this. What he holds in his hand when he holds the record of the Lord Jesus and the Scriptures is a revelation brought by God himself. That the Christian faith is not about information, it is about incarnation. It is not about speculation, it is about revelation. God has revealed himself. God has spoken. We are people who understand the nature of God, not because we figured it out, but because he's laid it out. And the Christian faith begins with revelation from God. The Son of God has come and has given us understanding. And a Christian is convinced that he knows, but he knows because Jesus, the Son of God, has come and told us. I think what I think, I believe what I believe, I hold what I hold, because my teacher and Lord has given it to me. But I am not only given revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God that's true and genuine, I am given a relationship with him. So notice what he says specifically. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. Not know about him, so that we may know him. The whole point of the gospel is not that we have information about God, but that information leads us into a personal encounter with God himself as we bow in faith and in trust in the Lord Jesus. And so he goes on to make the next statement. We are in him. We know him. We are in him who is true. And in his Son, Jesus Christ. We not only know him, and the term there is used of a husband and wife and their personal knowledge and relationship to one another, but we are in him. We are joined to him in a personal and significant way. This is the true God and eternal life. We have him because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And John's message to us is that to know God through Jesus Christ is not only to have correct information, but to have a personal, life-changing experience of God himself that affects us forever. And the question as we come to the end of the book of 1 John is whether you've understood the revelation that God has given. So Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. One of his disciples blurts out, Lord, show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. I mean, what an audacious claim. But it's the heart of the gospel. That's the conviction. I meet God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not only in the truth he gives, but in a relationship with him. And when I bow the knee to him as my Lord and Savior, I have met truth. I have come into the genuine article. I know the living and true God. So John says, listen, friends, keep yourself from idols. Strange way to end the book. There were idol worshippers in Ephesus. All around these people, there were idols. So he may have been talking to them about that, but it's not likely. Most likely the idols they were in danger of was false ideas about Jesus that didn't come from God. False ideas that said Jesus was a powerful man, but he wasn't the Christ. A great teacher. An interesting philosopher. Others would deny it and say, he is a mystical being whom you encounter, divorced from the reality. We don't need to worry about the historical Jesus. An idol is anything other than what God has revealed about himself in the person of Christ. John says, don't get into speculation. Cling tight to the reality. But an idol is also anything that takes the loyalty that belongs only to God. Anything that becomes a God substitute. Not just something that can affect us as the way we think, it can be something as affect us, and my business can become a God substitute, my family can become a God substitute, my pleasures can become a God substitute. If you really encountered the living and true God and know Him, John says, if this is the true God and eternal life, keep yourself from idols. As the old hymn writer put it, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only Thee. So what are the convictions that Christians live by? They live by a powerful sense of victory. God is at work in my life to deal with sin and to protect me from Satan. And while I struggle with the reality of who I am, I live with a confidence that God is at work within me. Christians live with a conviction also about destiny. That their personal destiny and the world's destiny are not in the hands of the culture, but they're in the hands of God. And the kingdom that they serve is the true and eternal kingdom. And Christians live with a sense of certainty that in despite of all of the mystery of what has not been revealed, God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. And to know God is to know truth. Those convictions shape you. Those convictions hold you. Conviction about God, conviction about reality in the world around, a conviction about yourself. We know because God has made it known. Father, help us to live as people of conviction. We live in a society that produces questions but not convictions, opinions but not certainties. Help us to be men and women who live with a conviction. Learn from You. Help us to be people who live as followers of Christ with a conviction that honors God. Thank You that You allow us to serve Your purposes in the world, and even as we give now, we pray that we might give with a conviction that to give to You is the supreme privilege, not only because we are giving to do that which is eternal, but You are no one's debtor. And so we give, thankful for the opportunity to honor You with our substance. In Christ's name.